Matthew chapter 27. Our study in Matthew it's interesting, and it was actually not by design. It's just the Lord's providence, because we started in Matthew well over a year ago with no idea that we would actually be right in this part of Matthew as we are coming into the resurrection of our Lord on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And so the marching through this has kind of prepared our hearts for what is coming and what draws or what drives that, why it was necessary, what compelled the heart of God to reach into our world and redeem us, why it would be necessary that the Lord Jesus would come as our Savior. And we come now to this trial before Pilate, the Roman governor, the official ruler from Rome that prevailed over this particular area. And as I studied the passage, I began to realize and to conclude, this really is not a passage about Jesus being on trial. This is a passage about humanity being on trial. It's a passage about Pilate and his failure, and the government of Rome and their failure, the inadequacy of human self-rule, because it is still rooted in the inadequacy of the human heart. And so not only today, but last week when we were in chapter 27, and we saw how the Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders of the people would meet in an illegal trial under the cover of darkness in order to try and find some means by which they could kill Jesus, that they were driven not by integrity, not by an honest examination, but by their own agenda. And now they come to Pilate and they have to change the story in order to get traction with Pilate, but their goal is to do the same thing. It's to bring Jesus to the point of execution. And so it isn't really Jesus who's on trial. It's humanity that's on trial. And as we consider our response to what we study today, I mean, the goal of a preacher, the requirement that I impose on myself and every other preacher does, is that as we look at the passage, we're asking the question, what do we do about what we see here? What's our response? Because it's compelling for me to build a kind of a bridge from what we study to how we respond to what we study. For example, when we're studying Hebrews and we come to the place where it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, well, it's pretty easy to figure out what the bridge is. We ought to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Some of them are simple. Some of them are easy. Some of them are not. And this is one of those that's not. And I pondered, what is our response, Lord? And then I began to realize that this rises to the level where the only response that we can have is to stand there in awe of what God has done. It is to be jaw-dropping amazed at the love of God in the face of such perverse evil in the hearts of humanity. I want to suggest that you have experiences like that. Perhaps if you're a musician and you love music, you've been to an event where there's a large professional orchestra and you've sat through a program that was performed with extraordinary skill. And when it's all done, the only thing you can say to yourself is, wow. I am so glad I got to catch that. Or maybe you're into art, and the thing that blows your mind that you love is the great works of the great artists. Your idea of a perfect place to spend a day would be in an art museum. And you move from piece to piece, and you just say to yourself, wow, that's just wow. Or perhaps you're actually more of an outdoorsy person, and your idea of a spectacular thing is to get as high as you can and then look over the grandeur and to just say to yourself, wow. You know, that's kind of where we are here. Sometimes we are we hear good music and maybe we're inspired to try and do better in our own realm of music, or you see a friend's painting and you decide you're going to try to do that as well. And then there's other times when we are just struck by what we see and we have no attempts to try and duplicate that. You don't stand on the top of a mountain and look at the grandeur and say to yourself, I just love this. I think I'm going to put one of these in my backyard. You can't do it. We can't do much more with this than to stand there and say, wow. What God is this? What heart is this that loves so unconditionally in the face of so much evil? My thesis this morning is that it is not Jesus who's on trial, but that we are. The only one in the whole story who's perfectly in the center of God's will is Jesus Christ. So let's read it, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to guide us. Matthew 27, picking it up at verse 1. When daybreak came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. After tying him up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. And then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, he said. What is that to us, they said. See to it yourself. And so he threw the silver into the sanctuary and departed, and then he went and hanged himself. The chief priest took the silver and said, it is not lawful to put it into the temple treasury, since it is blood money. So they conferred together and bought the potter's field with it as a burial place for foreigners. And therefore that field has been called Field of Blood, or Blood Field, to this day. And then what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whose price was set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor. Are you the king of the Jews? The governor asked him. And Jesus answered, you have said it. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he didn't answer. And then Pilate said to him, don't you hear how much they are testifying against you? But he didn't answer him on even one charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. At the festival, the governor's custom was to release to the crowd a prisoner they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And so when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, who is it that you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Messiah? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judge's bench, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for today I've suffered terribly in a dream because of him. The chief priests and the elders, however, persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. And the governor asked them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? Barabbas, they answered. And Pilate asked them, well, what should I do then with Jesus, who is called Messiah? And they all answered, crucify him. And then he said, why? What has he done wrong? But they kept shouting, crucify him all the more. And when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, and he said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. And then he released Barabbas to them. But after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and gathered the whole company around him. They stripped him and dressed him in a scarlet robe, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and placed a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews! And then they spit at him and took the reed and kept hitting him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him. and led him away to crucify him. Let's pray as we ask the Lord to lead us in our study this morning. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we read these verses, we are struck by the speechless response we have to what is taking place here. It breaks our hearts as those who come to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, you have chosen that these should be here and that we should read them and that we should study them so that we might understand truth you want us to know. And Lord, our prayer is that you would help us to see that this morning, how that it is really humanity that is on trial, and it is humanity whose heart is shown desperately wicked, and that we are desperately in need of a Savior. So lead us in our discussion and examination of this morning, and we pray that you'd guide us by the power of your name, for we pray it in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the first thing that we see is this rebelliousness of the heart of Judas that is on trial. But as we begin with this first verse that says, "When daybreak came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death." Now, you might be thinking to yourself, Matthew, what are you talking about? All of chapter 6 was contrived of plotting against Jesus. Now, what's different now about this? And it is different when you understand what's going on in this particular domain. Pilate is the governor serving on behalf of Caesar over this region. And when the Romans conquered a nation, like they conquered Israel, they withheld from them any opportunities for capital punishment, for execution. The Romans kept that to themselves, and they would certainly use it anytime they wanted. But the people of Israel did not have the authority to inflict capital punishment. So they had been conspiring through the night at an illegal court proceeding, trying to find the basis for accusing Jesus of blasphemy that they might execute him. But now they need to come to Pilate in order to officially do the deed. Pilate was a governor. He served under Caesar, and his post was Jerusalem, but he hated the Jews. In fact, he hated being in Jerusalem. He wanted to do his job well so that he could get a post somewhere else, anywhere else in the world than where he was. Pilate actually was under the command of Caesar to keep the peace, and so he's to govern, he's to rule over things. And so Pilate has a job, he has a task to be the one who provides decisions and finality in matters. However, Pilate was unique in that he only did that in the early part of the morning. Starting early and going mid-morning is all the more that he would allow on his docket. And the rest of the day, forget it. I don't know if he went to play golf or what he did, but he did not do his governing job. He kept it to a brief period of time in the morning in order to get done with it. So when Matthew begins by saying it was early in the morning, they recognize a number of things. Number one, they cannot execute Jesus without Pilate's authority. Number two, they cannot get to Pilate unless they are early in the day and get on the docket, because once the docket's full, nobody else is going to get in. And they've got to do it immediately because it is Passover. And so they are there early conspiring to bring Jesus before Pilate in order to get him onto Pilate's agenda. And that's verse 1. And so they lead him over to Pilate. And then we are introduced to the backstory, the drama that's going on with Judas himself. And it says to us that Judas, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was full of remorse. A lot of people have done a lot of analysis of what could possibly be going on in Judas's heart and mind. I tend to subscribe to the view that says that Judas was actually trying to provoke some kind of an opportunity for Jesus to rise up and take control. And if he was, in fact, the Messiah, then if he placed him into a difficult position, then he would begin to Messiah. He would take charge. He would be the one who would bring down the angels or bring justice or righteousness. If, in fact, he's not the Messiah, then an event like this would actually expose that, and then he'd go back to his carpentry work, and this whole hope that he was the one would disappear. He didn't bargain on the third choice, the third option, and that is that they would seek to execute him. And so it says to us that he was filled with remorse. There are two words in the Greek language that can talk about remorse, and they overlap some, so you have to be a little bit careful, but this is the weaker of the two. That's why the language that we're going to use is that he regrets the result of his action. I think it falls short of repentance, the way we understand repentance. This is more regret, sort of like a child who's sorry they got caught, not truly repentant. And it doesn't come from his heart, I don't believe, but it is a remorse over what has come. And so he then goes out and hangs himself, he says in verse 5. Then we're introduced to this prophecy at the end of verse 9, where it is the decision of the chief priest to take the money that's been given and use it to buy the potter's field. And Matthew says, as it was prophesied in Matthew. And it's interesting because this verse doesn't come out of Matthew word for word like we're used to quoting scripture. But what Matthew has done is he has taken the truth that is in not only Jeremiah but also Zechariah, and he's blended it into a single statement. The 30 pieces of silver portion of it comes from Zechariah. But the purchasing of land by the command of God was from Jeremiah. And so under inspiration, Matthew simply draws from these prophetic sources and he sums it up for us so that you and I would understand that what is happening here is that Judas is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is just fulfilling that which has been ordained by God. And indeed he does. And he hangs himself. Now, if you're familiar with the reading in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, you know that there Luke, the author of Acts, tells us that Judas had fallen onto stones in a field where he broke open, and that was why it was called a field of blood. And so we have this seeming contradiction between Matthew, he says he hung himself, and Judas, who said he fell headlong into this field on these rocks. Of course, many have studied this and concluded that they are both correct, that he did, in fact, hang himself, and that the branch on which he hung ultimately broke and fell to the field below. In fact, it's even possible, not to gross you out, but that he hung on that branch for more than a day, because he had hung himself on Passover. And those Jews who want to participate in Passover are not going to deal with a dead body, because they would become unclean and have to miss the whole Passover. And so if he is in fact hanging off of a tree over a cliff, out of sight, out of mind, he may have hung there until the branch broke and he landed at the bottom. Now try and erase all that picture from your mind as we move on. But his rebellious heart is on trial. He is a picture. And so, you know, we have this stage full now of those who are the picture of this heart of humanity, from the religious leaders, the elders and chief priests who are conspiring to execute Jesus because they are opposed to him, to Peter, who walked with him for 3 years, who loved him, who said, "I will lay down my life for you," but in the hour of challenge denied him 3 times. And then you have Judas, who was the betrayer, who tried to manipulate things according to his own ends, and everything went south on him, and he winds up killing himself. And now we come to the Romans. All through this litany, we're just continuously revealing what is really going on in the heart of mankind and why we are so desperately in need of someone to rescue us. Well, Jesus comes in verse 11 to the government, which is on trial, and he says to the Pilate says to him, pardon me, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In verse 11. Now, Jesus answered, "You have said it." I don't think that we are to miss that that's exactly the words that Jesus used when he answered Caiaphas's question, who asked him, "I adjure you by God, are you the Messiah?" And so Jesus said, "You have said that. You have said it." And he says it again now to Pilate in the question, "Are you the king?" We're to understand here that the head of the nation of Israel, who is the high priest as a representative of the people of Israel before God, is the one who asks Jesus the question, "Are you the Messiah?" Jesus recognizes or says to him, "You have said it." In other words, you recognize this is the issue. You know that the evidence is there before you, and you are consciously rejecting that. And so it was necessary for the head of the nation of Israel, who's represented by Caiaphas, the high priest, to be the one who made that testimony. And now we see the same thing with Pilate. Now, it isn't Caesar, but he's Caesar's envoy, his representative. He's the highest authority in the whole area representing the government of Rome, who is the controlling power. And it is Pilate who says to Jesus, "Are you the king?" He says, "The king of the Jews, but are you the king?" And Jesus' answer is, "You said it." You see, he's both. Both the Jews recognize that their long-term association, their long-term zeal for the arrival of the one, the Messiah, was met in Jesus Christ, or at least that's the question they were asking. And the king raises the same question in a way that the king of the world, because Jesus is both the high priest and the king, he fulfills both of those, and they are brought out in this contest of wills that is the part of the trial. And so Pilate asks this question, and it sets the stage that he really is the king. Pilate then goes on. He says, "Don't you hear what they're saying about you?" But Jesus didn't say another word. And so now he comes down to this festival, the opportunity to release a prisoner that they wanted. It was a custom at Passover for the Roman governor to release a prisoner. It would be somebody who had been in prison, probably a family member or whomever, and the people would ask for and want for him to be released, and he would let them be released. Perhaps, we don't know a whole lot about the formal process, but it may be that it was just kind of up to vote. Who do you want to be released? And so those who had a loved one in there may be able to get enough people to come and ask for their loved one. But in this case, Pilate seems to move in a slightly different direction because he is onto what's going on here. He recognizes that this is driven by envy. He realizes that the motive is envy, and he says so in verse 18. He knew they had handed him over because of jealousy or envy. He understood that what was going on was that the religious leaders, these chief priests, were threatened by Jesus, and they wanted him dead because he threatened their power and their base. And so Pilate, recognizing that the reason that they brought him to Pilate of treason and promising to be king and usurping Caesar's authority didn't hold any water. Instead, it was because of jealousy. And so Pilate seems to, in our passage, try and outmaneuver them by picking Barabbas. Now, Barabbas is clearly not just anybody. He wasn't somebody caught stealing a loaf of bread and he's sitting in prison. It says to us in verse 16, he was a notorious prisoner, a famous prisoner. He was somebody who was widely known because he was a murderer. He was somebody that I think Pilate thought they would not choose, because given the choice between Jesus, the Messiah, and Barabbas, the murderer, they would choose Jesus, and he would outmaneuver these Jewish leaders who were there driven by envy. Except that he didn't anticipate their willingness to outmaneuver him. And so in verse 19, while he's sitting on the judge's bench, his wife sent word to him, and so he's distracted because he gets a memo or a note from staff from his wife, and he's taking time to read this and consider what it is that she is saying to him. And she's saying, whatever you do, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. I've been suffering terribly in a dream because of him. While he's doing that, the chief priests are also busy in verse 20. They are persuading the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. When I was studying this passage, I was thinking to myself, who are these people? The crowd, I mean. What kind of a crowd? I know who's driving the bus here. It's the leaders of Israel. It's the elders and the chief priests. Matthew tells us they've been awake all night trying to put this thing together. And then they come to Pilate early in the morning, and there's a crowd? What? Where? Who are these guys coming from? I mean, are they made up of moms? I don't think so. The moms are home trying to get breakfast on the table, get the kids ready for school. Are they dads? I kind of doubt it. The dads are trying to get the fishing nets untangled and get ready for a day on the water if they're not already on the water. Are they the carpenters? I imagine that the carpenters are getting a shop opened up and getting the tools out and getting ready for a day. I mean, what kind of people are these that are gathered around Pilate's area early in the morning? I would submit to you they're the same kind of people that you and I see on the news that are antagonizing or protesting or waving placards or otherwise on some kind of somebody's payroll, being obnoxious. In fact, the passage doesn't say, so it's pure speculation on my part, but it is not unreasonable to think that the high priests, these chief priests, were down there working a few coins in the crowd saying, here's what we want you to say, because this rabble can be bought. Who are they? They're not the working stiffs. They're at work. So the crowd begins to shout out, we want Barabbas, the murderer. We'll take him. And Pilate then asks this interesting question in verse 22. Talk about a gutless response. Pilate then says, well, what should I do then with Jesus, who's called the Messiah? I mean, here's the guy in charge, and he's saying, well, now what do I do? And who's he asking? The rabble. And so they said, crucify him. Well, then Pilate says, well, why? What has he done wrong? And they kept shouting, crucify him all the more. And now look at verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting, then he washed his hands. Pilate yields to the riot. He yields to the reality of the riot. You see, Pilate serves under the pleasure of Caesar in Rome, and one of the mandates that he has is to keep the peace. And if he can't keep the peace, then he's not only going to lose his position in Jerusalem, he'll never serve in a position like it anywhere else. In fact, it actually turns out that 3 years after this event, Pilate was recalled by Rome and banished because of incompetence as a governor. There was a fear on the part of this governor that a riot would break out, and that's the last thing that he wanted Rome to hear on his watch. And so when it comes down to just one man and letting this rabble crowd have what they want, he says, all right, you can crucify him, But he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Verse 25 is interesting because the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. So the leaders of Israel willingly bear the guilt. They willingly take it on themselves. Many have looked at that action and that statement, and they've said, there's the evidence that you need for the fact that Israel is done. They said, we're done. They gave God permission to sever the covenant, to end the relationship. That's why he hasn't had anything to do with Israel since. That's why for 2,000 years he's been growing the church, and the church has taken over the promises and the covenants that were made with Israel, and Israel is now a has-been, and it's all over for them because they said, let his blood be on us and on our children. But when we come to Romans chapter 11, we find Paul helping us to understand what he said, a partial hardening has come on Israel. And in fact, he goes on to say that there is going to be a breakthrough with Israel, and there will be a great revival when the nation itself realizes the error of its ways and makes an embrace of Jesus Christ nationally. But for now, there's a hardening, there's a blindness. They don't see it, but it is temporary. It's partial, Paul tells us. We're not to conclude from this that they have forever forsaken their opportunities to be used of God. Well, Pilate then releases Barabbas to them and has Jesus flogged and handed over to the soldiers. And so we come to the third part where we see these soldiers who are in charge, and what do? But they mock and abuse Jesus. They dress him in a scarlet robe. They weave a crown of thorns and place it on his head. I was asking Rick to get down the crown of thorns that's up there because I wanted to be able to hold it for you to see it a little closer. And he said, we can do that. Are you sure you want to? Rick said, I drew blood just putting it up there. It is so sharp that it's tremendously difficult to handle. It's a mystery how they could even weave it together. And yet they would place that on Jesus' head, and then they took the reed that they were using as an artificial scepter, and they grabbed the reed and pounded him on the head with that. Where's all this coming from? These are Roman soldiers. These are just guys that grew up somewhere in Rome, in the region that Rome controlled, and got into the service and got assigned to Jerusalem. They're not Jewish. They maybe hate the Jews because most of the Roman army that came there began to hate them over time because of all the conflicts. But what do they have against Jesus? They don't even know him except that he is Jewish. But they participate in this mockery and this abuse. And that's why I submit to you that when you look at the whole stage, when you look at the chief priests and the high priest and the elders of the people, and you see they're conspiring and they're manipulating, when you look at the heart even of Peter, who loved Jesus and followed him, but in the test denied him, and when you look at Judas, and Judas is there as this man who walks with Jesus but never really gets it, and he takes things in his own hands and tries to manipulate them and winds up killing himself. And then you come to Pilate, this gutless wonder from Rome who can't do anything right, and he can't even figure out how to contain this crowd and keep it from becoming a riot. He's overwhelmed by this, and it's a testimony on his part to the failure of the human system to even manage itself. And then you come to the Roman soldiers, and they've got no skin in the game. They're mean just on principle. They don't know him. They don't know anything about this. They don't need to do this. They do this because their hearts are dark. They're all dark. It isn't Jesus on trial here. It's the human race that's on trial. And in the midst of all this darkness, in the midst of all this betrayal and denial and lying and conniving and cowardice behavior, in the midst of all that, here's this extraordinary picture of the love of God that reaches down through Jesus Christ, who is the only one in the perfect center of God's will, and he is the one who's bringing redemption to us. It's not Jesus that's on trial, my friends. It's you and me. We are a desperate, desperate people. And if it wasn't for such an extraordinary love of God that would come and redeem us, we would be hopelessly lost. And to that, all I can say is, I'm in awe. It's jaw-dropping awe. What can we do except say, thank you, God, for your extraordinary love for us? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your extraordinary love. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your plan of redemption that is so powerfully portrayed in contrast to the desperate need of humanity at every level, among the chief priests, among the government rulers, among the loyal disciples, among the disinterested soldiers. There's such a desperate need. And so, Lord, we thank you. We stand in awe of what has been made available to us by the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.